All right, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn them open to 1 Corinthians 16, page 1154 in your pew Bible. And hopefully everyone received their bulletin and has their handout that you can follow along with the message if you want to take notes and that sort of thing. And I trust we will have a good time in God's Word this morning as we continue our study of 1 Corinthians. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a new day you've given us that we can be here to worship you. Thank you that we can turn to your word now. And God, it is a great joy and privilege to be able to open the scripture and learn from your word. We thank you for the bounty of resources we have in this country, of commentaries and Bible teachers and so many ways to access your word so that we can learn like no other people, like no other nation in all of human history. We can learn about your word, and we just ask you to help us to understand and to apply what we learn in our lives. May you be glorified in it. We thank you now for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you all know, I am passionate about Christ's church. I'm passionate about his church because I believe Jesus is passionate about his church, and I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And though that is obviously necessary for being a pastor, and that's obviously a foundation for my passion, this is also due to my conviction that the church is really at the center of God's purposes on earth. Ever since the day of Pentecost, we read about in Acts 2, I think the church has been the center of God's program. And I am greatly concerned, therefore, that as a church, as a local church, we are guided by biblical principles in every aspect of ministry. In the book Shepherding the Small Church, Glenn Damon writes some encouraging words for small churches like this one. He says, quote, "The vitality of a congregation is not found in its size or in its programs or budget. The vitality of a congregation is found in its fulfillment of God's purpose for the church. A church that has 5,000 members and is growing may be just as unhealthy and ineffective as a church that has only 50 members and is declining. Conversely, a church with 50 members who are fulfilling God's mission can be as healthy and dynamic as a church with thousands of members. Churches do not close because they lack members and financial resources. Churches close when they are no longer being effective in fulfilling God's purposes for them." End quote. Reminds us of some of the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that were on the verge of losing their church, of having their candlestick removed because they were not being faithful churches. Well, in 1 Corinthians 16, and we introduced this last week, I believe we find some essential principles for a healthy and dynamic church. And let me just make it clear up front that these are not the most important or the most foundational principles. I realize that. Nor are they necessarily the first to pop into our minds when we start thinking about what is really important for the church. However, they are very crucial nonetheless. Let's take a look at these again, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. Go ahead and stand with me if you would. Let me read this and I'll ask you to follow along. Again, page 1154 in your pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 1, we'll review what we covered last week. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. You may be seated. Now, last week we began our study of this final chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we considered the need for ministry beyond our own walls. That's kind of the theme I'm picking up on in this chapter, in this passage. It challenges us to think more broadly about ministry outside of our own community, more so, I think, than we tend to do on any given weekly basis. Paul writes in these verses concerning the poor saints that were in Jerusalem, the adversaries across the sea in Ephesus, and a missionary that was coming from an equally far distance. Corinth needed the reminder that they were merely one of many churches that Paul was intimately acquainted with and concerned for, just as we are only one of thousands of churches in this country today. I don't know if you knew this, but America alone has over 300,000 churches in this country. That's Protestant churches of some stripe or another, and some figures might even put it up higher, like over 350 or 400,000. That's a lot of churches. And as with Corinth, we also need to gain a greater concern for the church beyond our own community of FBC and the needs that are out there. And so with that in mind, we learned the first of three essential principles for the church's global ministry. So you might gain a vision for this ministry beyond our own walls. If there's over 300,000 churches just in America, you can only imagine how many hundreds of thousands, if not millions, are throughout the world. Believers gathered together to worship our Lord. Now, these principles are practical principles. They are basic to every Christian church. And so rather than viewing this passage as a sort of disjointed series of instructions, I believe that these verses remind us as a local church to be aware of and actively engaged in what God is doing around the world. And these principles are critical for our dedication to this end. The other day I received a copy of the most recent edition of a book called Operation World, which is really a fascinating informational treasure chest on the countries around the world, giving statistics on their population and their economy and their politics, and, of course, the religions in those countries, how we can pray for those countries. It's really a fascinating book. You pick any country you want, you go there, and you can just read all about that country and the needs of that country. And so we were excited to get that updated edition into our hands. But it reminds me of the suffering of millions of people throughout the world, including untold numbers of dear fellow believers in Christ. The same was true in the first century. The Jerusalem saints were suffering, and that's what we saw last week in verses 1 to 4 with the first essential principle, which we covered. I want to mention it briefly and then move on this morning as we review. But that one was, give generously to the needy, verses 1 to 4. We spent the whole time last week really on this first principle. The saints in Jerusalem were in financial need. The Gentile Christians had a spiritual obligation to help them. The gospel message, remember, began with Jerusalem. In the church at Jerusalem, as you know, the Lord commissioned the disciples and they spread out from Jerusalem. And you know the story, how it goes, that they spread across Jerusalem and into Judea, and then Stephen was stoned and persecution broke out, and they spread from there all across into Samaria and the rest of Israel, and finally, they reached into Gentile quarters to the uttermost parts of the Roman Empire. And as so, the Gentiles, as believers, the Gentile believers, that is, they had a debt to the Jerusalem church. And the Corinthians were included in that, as were other Gentile churches. So Paul instructed them to take up a collection for the Jerusalem saints in the same manner as he had directed the Galatians. So we saw last week that giving is expected from Christian churches. This is on your note page. Giving is to be collected in an orderly manner first day of the week he talked about, and giving is to be properly managed. It must be done with integrity. There is too much temptation for thievery with lots of money, and so it needs to be done in such a way that it is properly managed. And so Paul talks about those things in verses 1 to 4. Well, this leads us to a second principle for the church, which is drawn from Paul's own personal travel plans. And we began to look at this last week. That is to plan strategically and wait patiently on the Lord. Excuse me. Plan strategically and wait patiently on the Lord. Verses 5 to 9. This is where we left off last week, as we started to see Paul's travel plans. And what we learned here for three lessons on strategic planning for the church. That's what we wanted to look at. We started to look at the first one last week. That is, strategic planning is necessary for ministry. It is necessary for ministry. Proverbs 21:5 states, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty." It's good to plan. Planning should be a regular part of the ministries in this church. Notice Paul's plan in verse 5 was to come to Corinth after passing through Macedonia up in the north. Remember that Corinth lay in the area of Achaia in the southern province of the land of Greece, if you can just generically call it that. And up in the north was Macedonia and cities like Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea. And Paul intended to go from Ephesus and pass through Macedonia and then come down into the land of where Corinth was, where Athens, Greece was, in the area of Achaia. And so he says in verse 5, unequivocally, he says, "I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia." However, the timing was uncertain, as verse 3 indicates in the words, "when" or "whenever I come." The details of the stay were uncertain, so he didn't know exactly. But verse 6 continues, "and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time." That was the plan. So the Christians needed to wait patiently for Paul and to see if these plans would unfold. Now here's a spoiler for 2 Corinthians, which we're moving toward beginning soon. But in 2 Corinthians 1 to 2, we learned that those in the opening chapters, though, that these plans didn't come about exactly as he planned. Evidently, due to the report of an unrepentant sin in Corinth, there was a report that was brought back from Timothy. This in turn led to an emergency visit that Paul made to Corinth, resulting in strained relations with the church. This renowned, painful visit that Paul had in Corinth was then followed by a sorrowful letter, which, like the very first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, is lost to history. So there's a whole bunch of things that would happen between this point when he was writing chapter 16 and when he finally penned the beginning of 2 Corinthians. There was a lot of strain in the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. And we'll see more of that when we get into 2 Corinthians. But at the time of their writing, however, it seems likely this was early spring, probably maybe in 53 or 54 A.D. It's early springtime. Verse 8, notice, Paul hopes to remain in Ephesus. He hopes to remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Pentecost is, of course, a reference to the Jewish Feast of Weeks. It took place 49 days after Passover. Passover, as you know, is our March-April on our calendar. It's the months of March and April. Passover was when our Lord was crucified, remember. And so the actual day of Pentecost marked the 50th day, 49 days after Passover was Pentecost. So it was the 50th day, hence Pentecost. More importantly, though, it became the inaugural day on which the Spirit was sent to fill the believers in the church. Again, we read about it in Acts 2, and the church was born. So the idea here of Paul's travel plan was that if he could arrive by late September in Corinth, a few months or so after Pentecost, then he would hopefully be able to stay the winter with them because the seas would shut down. Travel became a very dangerous thing about October, November time. Seas would shut down. The travel routes became dangerous and everything kind of just stopped for the winter. So he hoped to make it there into winter with them. This was his plan. Now, I want to point out that it was strategic. It was a strategic plan in two ways. First of all, notice that Paul wanted the Corinthians to help him on his way. Wherever he was going to go, he wanted their help. He did not know what his plans were going to be beyond Corinth. As a missionary, however, Paul depended on the support of the churches. He sometimes worked as a tent maker, of course, and would support himself, but he also allowed the churches to help him along on his way, on to the next place he would be going to. And so his part of his plan was to get to them so that they could be a help in moving him on. That was part of the plan. And they would do that with such things as money and supplies and traveling companions and that sort of thing. And we see that in the book of Acts when we read about his traveling from one place to another on his missionary journeys. The second aspect that made this plan strategic was he wanted to remain with them for a while. Notice that he didn't want to just pass through. He didn't want to just drop in, see them in passing. He wanted to remain with them, perhaps to spend the entire winter with them. Again, too often missionaries return on furlough and they are spread so thin in their time that they hardly have time to spend a Sunday with us, much less a week or a month with us. Paul didn't want to do that. He wanted to spend some quality time at Corinth and really be able to minister to them again. Exactly what happened to the plan, again, awaits further study in 2 Corinthians. But as a church, I think there's a model here for us to emulate with regard to having a plan that will maximize our ministry as a church. This becomes important in planning, for example, in evangelism, as we seek ways to reach out to our community, as well as the world over. It becomes a matter in terms of our ministry to one another, planning for the ministries of this church, how we can best minister to one another, as well as such things as our annual budget, planning the church finances, those sorts of things. We need to be a planning church. Every ministry of this church really should have a plan for what it hopes to accomplish. What steps will be taken to reach those goals? Because if we simply bounce from one Bible study to another, from one ministry event to another with no direction, we're not going to maximize our ministry. So Paul had a plan. He knew what he wanted to do, and he was going to pursue that. If you're the head of a ministry in this church, or if you're involved on the leadership team of a ministry, I would ask you, can you articulate the goals of that ministry? Could you defend why that ministry should continue to exist in this church? If not, if you can't do that, then you should rethink how that ministry contributes to the major purpose of the church, of this local church, to reach the lost and help grow the saints in Christ. However, as Proverbs 16:9 teaches, even after we have made our plans, hopefully bathed in prayer and counsel, there's a second lesson on planning. It comes into focus. It's at the end of verse 7. Look there. That is, strategic planning is subject to the Lord's will. It is always subject to the Lord's will. No surprise there. Paul adds the qualifier at the end of verse 7, if the Lord permits. He hopes to come to them. He hopes to remain for a while, even to spend the winter, but only if it is the Lord's will. We must always hold our plans with an open hand as we await to see patiently, wait patiently on the Lord to see if they're going to come about. In chapter 4:19, he uses the same language. James uses the same language in chapter 4:15. Christians are to live not on our own plans, but according to the Lord's will. We make our plans, but we wait on the Lord's will, if the Lord will permit. Proverbs 19:21 also states, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Proverbs 19:21. Now, that is important for us as a church, definitely, as we plan our ministries, as we plan the direction we want to go, as we seek to impact the community for Christ. But it's equally important for our personal lives. Too often, we neglect those four words, if the Lord permits. We push forward with our plans, sometimes to our own detriment. decisions about business, for example, like James talks about, or about our children, or our living situation, or our career choice, or a business investment. Those are all matters that we must subject to those four words if the Lord permits. And yet, sometimes we know in advance if the Lord permits, right? We already know whether the Lord's going to permit something or not. Other times we don't find out until we've kind of stepped out on faith, taken a step of faith, and then we find out, okay, this wasn't really what the Lord wanted. But let me ask you this question. Do you ever find yourself replacing the name of the Lord with something else? For example, if the money permits, or if the pleasant outcome permits, or what about if the feelings you have or the feelings of someone else permit, or if the circumstances permit? Isn't that what we do sometimes? We don't think about what the Lord might permit. We think about what about our own situation, all these other things. And I'm not saying that those things have no role to play in our decision making. They do at some level. But they are not the primary indicators that the Lord permits. And obviously, if Paul could have his way, he would just go. But there were other issues that he wasn't sure about. And so he gives this qualifier, if the Lord permits. Again, that'll be important when we get to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, and Paul starts to explain himself to the Corinthians about what happened with his plans. You may already know some guidelines for discerning the Lord's will, but let me just remind you how to have more confidence that it is with God's permission you are pressing ahead. Three areas. One is your dedication should be submission to Christ's lordship, obedience to his commands, and a heart that worships him above all else. That's the first area of knowing if the Lord permits, if you're in the Lord's will. Your dedication, submitting to Christ's lordship, obedience to his commands, and a heart that worships him above all else. Also, number two, your desire for his glory, for the good of others, and consideration for your closest loved ones. Your desire. And then finally, your decision should be based on a thoughtful study of his word, seeking wise counsel from his people, and prayerful meditation on your situation. Those are three good areas to really think carefully on, and they are vital ingredients for concluding that the Lord permits something, that he will allow you to claim the promises of Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5, and Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. That the Lord will give us the desire of our heart, that he will guide us and lead us as we lean on him and not our own understanding. Familiar verses. And I could go into a lot of scriptures to back up those three areas, but I don't have time to at this point. But God clearly has laid out how we can have some confidence that it is his will that we move forward. I can testify that I've made some pretty unwise decisions in the past when I've neglected these areas of seeking out God's will. I wish I could take some of them back because I didn't always follow these biblical guidelines. And so have you. So have you. We've all done that. But we need to learn how to discern whether it's the Lord permitting something. Sometimes he may even permit us to have something that in the end we realize we didn't actually want. Kind of like the old saying, be careful what you wish for, right? Sometimes that happens. The Lord allows us. He permits something and we find out, oh, I kind of wish he didn't permit this. Well, there's a third lesson for the church in strategic planning. That is, strategic planning is aimed at spreading the gospel. Verses 8 and 9. It's aimed at spreading the gospel. This is the goal of the church. This is the mission of the church, if you will. It's particularly important in light of the main thrust of this passage on reaching beyond our own walls with the gospel. Again, our aim is never to enrich ourselves momentarily, to increase our creature comforts. It's not to pile up people in the pews so we can say we have lots of people. It's not to build bigger and more beautiful buildings to take more pride in. It doesn't mean we shouldn't take care of our buildings. It doesn't mean we don't need money and we don't want to have people here. It just means that's not our main goal. Rather, our aim is to rescue the perishing, to snatch men, women, and children from the jaws of hell and judgment, to bring them the good news of Christ. That's the mission. And that's where our strategic planning should always be aimed, in that direction. By the way, that's why we warn people of the danger of continuing in sin. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we'd rather lose people because they get offended by the gospel than have people snug in their pews feeling really good about themselves, not having a clue that they're going to face God's wrath and judgment. I was reading up on a very famous pastor of an extremely large church who argues for not preaching on sin in order to keep his message very positive. He wants to just always be positive and upbeat. So when you walk out of church, you're always feeling just great about yourself. And things are looking up. And that's the way he's always preaching. And most pastors that I know of would love to only preach positive messages all the time. But I would suggest that that's like a doctor telling you what great health you're in when 4 out of 5 arteries are clogged. You don't want him to send you off to Claim Jumper to have another Widowmaker burger at that point. You want him to send you to the surgery room and get a major surgery, a quadruple bypass. It's a betrayal of your calling as a pastor not to preach that there is sin and judgment and that God will judge, but there is hope. But there is also hope. Not to mention, it's really betraying what any Christian should also want to do. If you're here this morning and you've never come to know Christ, the bad news is really there. There's bad news and you already know it. You already know you're a sinful person. You've done sinful things. You feel guilty. You feel ashamed. And you need forgiveness. The good news is that there's a Savior. That Jesus Christ came to die on the cross and was buried and rose from the dead the 3rd day so that your sins could be forgiven if you'll believe in Him. And He'll wipe them out and He'll give you a clean slate and make you right with God and fit for heaven and give you a new life. That's the good news of the gospel. But you can't appreciate the good news if you really don't know the bad news. And worse than that, if you never learn the bad news and never embrace the good news, then you're facing an eternal judgment from an almighty, holy God. Good news in the gospel. Verse 8 indicates that the place from which Paul wrote this letter again was the city of Ephesus. Ephesus, again, was directly across the Aegean Sea, directly across from Athens and Corinth on the coast of Asia Minor. And this latter part of his plan was equally definite, as was his decision to come to Corinth. And yet it is important here to note the reason for his determination to remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. You see that in verse 8? He was going to remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? Well, he clearly states it was because a wide door for effective service had been opened to him. An opportunity for the gospel. Literally, you could translate it as a great and effective door. This metaphorical door, which represented opportunity. And it's described as both great and effective because there was ample opportunity for the gospel message to be preached. And Paul recognized this. This wasn't a door to go make a lot of money. This wasn't a door to go find that perfect person and get that great relationship you've always wanted. This wasn't a door to your career success, okay? It wasn't that kind of door. It was a door for the gospel, an opportunity for the gospel. And they suggest that the gospel was being received also. It's clear from the opposition of adversaries. Adversaries are usually unconcerned if there's really no opportunity for the gospel to wield its saving influence. But here there was a great opportunity. And Paul calls it a great and effective door. I mean, it's just wide open for me. And I'm going to stay here until Pentecost. That was his plan. He wanted to maximize his ministry in Ephesus. Evidently, he did that until the riot broke out over Artemis, recorded in Acts 19:23. But for Paul, as it must also be for the church, the spread of the gospel was his primary mission on earth. And I ask you, is that your greatest desire as a Christian, to really spread the gospel to people? Is it mine? Do we have a passion to see Christ be known and to see people that don't know Him saved so that they can be forgiven and have eternal life. That should be the church's mission. That should be our mission. This is ground zero for spiritual warfare. The devil doesn't really care if you become a millionaire, if you have a great life, a happy family, a happy marriage. He doesn't care about all that stuff. Not so much. He cares about, are you making a dent with the gospel in this world and taking people from hell and bringing them to heaven? That's what he cares about. This is ground zero. This is where spiritual warfare happens. As we seek to win the lost of faith in Christ. And as in the first century, there are many adversaries. Verse 9. There are many adversaries still today. Paul may have discerned that something was on the rise, on the horizon, about to break out, which it eventually did in Acts 19:24 with Demetrius and his little idols to the goddess Artemis. But beloved, here's an important reminder. Whenever we have great opportunity for the gospel, we can expect great opposition to the gospel. Wherever the gospel is eagerly received, it is often aggressively resisted. There will be those who mock us, who seek to disrupt an audience we might have, or to otherwise silence us from telling others about Christ. That's opposition. But effective Christian ministry rarely goes unopposed. And as with Paul, opposition might even be a sign that we're succeeding, that good things are happening. In a real practical sense, then, strategic planning for us means becoming creative and innovative in finding new ways to reach out to the lost. Not creative with the message. Okay, the message is the same today as it was in the first century. But creative in how we bring about that message. How we're going to reach out to unbelievers. Finding new ways to reach out to them. But as we find success, we may also find struggle. You know, as a church, we've hosted for years annual outreach events like Vacation Bible School. It's coming up again in July. Or the Fall Festival or Harvest Dinner. For years we've done those things. Other isolated events like the car wash we did last year, park outreaches, along with other various events throughout the year. We've done a lot of things like that. And these are all good opportunities for the gospel witness. On the individual level, I know that virtually all of you share Christ. Those of you that are part of Faith Bible Church, you share Christ with your friends. I've just heard all of you talk at one time or another. It seems that you are sharing Christ with a friend. I know you're committed to that with neighbors, your immediate, those in your immediate circle. But getting creative means we need to find new avenues into reaching our neighborhood and the rest of the world with the gospel. I think we need a renewed focus on missions. That's important for this. Perhaps hosting a missions conference or providing excerpts on what's going on around the world would aid us in that. Further in engaging our community by getting back onto the CSUN campus, by reaching college students, by ministering to the practical needs of young families in our community, trying to figure out creative ways to reach out with the gospel. We need to be doing that. Maybe offering helpful services or practical classes like that financial peace class we just finished up. This class we're going to begin tonight, this class on the God who is there, is geared for new Christians. It's really directed toward new Christians or those that don't know Christ yet. It's a great opportunity to bring a neighbor, bring a friend, bring someone who doesn't know that much about God and His Word, but they want to get to know. It's a great opportunity for that over the summer with this new series we're going to do. Many opportunities for this. We can improve on how we follow up visitors that come to join us here, or possibly hosting dinners in our homes to build deeper relationships with people. Many ways to do this. And I believe this church is really, in a lot of ways, I believe we're at a pivotal point in this church that we need to become more strategic. We need to be more focused on how we're going to spread the gospel, both locally and globally. Because if we don't, we're not going to have much of a church left in the future. We need to be really thinking, how can we reach out as a church? Again, as I read in the beginning, it's not about our numbers. It's not about financial resources. We could shrink down to 30. It's not about that. It's about fulfilling God's purpose as His church. And we can do that at 3,000, or we can do that at 30, or anywhere in between. But we need to be dedicated to these purposes as a church. You need to be dedicated, personally in your life and together as a church. Are we dedicated to that? Well, the first two essential principles then for the church's global ministry is give generously and plan and wait patiently on the Lord. One more that we need to look at as we wrap up today is support missionaries tangibly. Verses 10 to 12. Notice there are two men mentioned in these verses who were dear to Paul's heart. Timothy and Apollos. Timothy and Apollos. Both of them have already been named earlier in this same letter. Both were strategic ministry partners in the gospel. They had ministered in Corinth. In chapter 4:17, Paul writes that he had sent Timothy to Corinth. He was already on his way, calling him my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and stating, he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Timothy was on his way to Corinth in order to remind them of what Paul taught. Indicates just how dependable he was to Paul. In Acts 18, we learn about Paul's first visit to the city of Corinth. And he was there, and initially he was limited in how much ministry he could do. And then all of a sudden, Timothy and Silas arrive in Acts 18:5, and it allowed Paul to devote himself completely to the Word. He's also named in the initial greeting of 2 Corinthians as a co-sender of that letter. So Timothy was very strategic in ministering to Corinth. Apollos also was named earlier in this letter. Remember that he evidently had a very significant ministry in Corinth. Chapter 3, verse 4, he was the leader which some of the Corinthians identified with over against Paul. Remember all those party divisions in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians? And I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, etc. I'm of Peter. Apollos had a significant ministry. Well, he was also in Corinth when Paul returned to Ephesus in Acts 19, verse 1. So Paul came to Ephesus and Apollos was already in Corinth. On the third missionary journey in Acts 19. Again, it's a reference to the same time frame. So much kind of intersects in the Bible here. Acts 19 and Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians, the opening chapters, it kind of flows through this area, this time frame of the mid-50s when Paul was writing this letter. In verses 10 and 11, Paul's concern for Timothy, notice, is that he would be received wherever or whenever he arrived in Corinth. He was serving in the capacity of a missionary sent by Paul, and they needed to prepare to welcome him and assist him on his way. Let me remind you of several helpful practical suggestions on ways that we can assist a missionary. Obviously, we can pray for missionaries, and we certainly should. We can give to missionaries financial support, care packages, other gifts. Can be of great service. Also, we can write them letters of encouragement. We can even go visit them on the field if the opportunity rises. And yet, notice that Paul's first desire for Timothy was even more fundamental than these. Verse 10. He says simply that he wants him to be welcomed in the church. Now, he doesn't say those words, but that is his concern. He says that he is with you without cause to be afraid. For he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. He wanted them to welcome him. This would happen if they recognized him as a messenger of Paul, chapter 4:17, and one who does the Lord's work. And Paul's two concerns in this regard are expressed in these verses. He says nothing directly about praying for Timothy or providing gifts for him, although they are going to help. He wants them to help him in verse 11. But he does speak of two negative attitudes to avoid. Look at them quickly. First, they are exhorted to see that he have no cause to be afraid. Now, you read that today, and you might think, well, why would he write that? Why would he be concerned that this servant of the Lord would be fearful of fellow believers? If indeed that is what Paul is expressing here, that's his concern. It's an interesting admonition. And, of course, without the details, we don't have absolute certainty of exactly why Paul says this, but as we learned, Corinth had a fair share of problems. They weren't necessarily the nicest bunch to be around. Not everyone was amicable toward Paul. In our own experience in the local church, you know, we know, Christians at times can be cliquish, can be inwardly focused, can be unkind, even downright rude. We might even neglect to listen to outsiders or learn from them what the Lord wants us to learn, not to mention miss out on serving them. Paul also adds in verse 11, let no one despise him. And again, why would they despise Timothy? Why would any Christian despise a true servant of the Lord? Well, at the bare minimum, this implies that they might not listen to his message, which again was about reminding them of how Paul lives and what he has taught them, the ways of Christ. But you ask yourself, well, why do you despise someone? Why would you despise anyone? And there's probably lots of reasons. Some of them might be legitimate. However, at times it is merely because they're different from us. They make us feel uncomfortable. Maybe someone talks and thinks in ways that go against our own comforts and lifestyle. 1 Timothy 4:12, Timothy's youthfulness was another possible, though invalid, reason why he might be looked down on or despised. In the end, we can't be sure other than to say this was a real concern for Paul. He wanted the Corinthians to receive this missionary and receive him well. I will say this, and I don't know if this is a rabbit trail or not, forgive me if it is, but there is often a stark difference between the lifestyle of a dedicated and seasoned missionary, free from the trappings of a culture like Corinth or America. There's a difference between him or her and an average Christian who lives daily in that culture. John Piper describes the average American Christian life so aptly in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. He says, as he describes the Christian life as, quote, business as usual, doing your work, making your money, giving your tithe, eating, sleeping, playing, and going to church. And while we might work and sleep for 100 plus hours a week, it's easy to feel like a pretty good Christian if we simply show up to church on Sunday and give our offering, if we devote a little bit of time to serving the Lord, when in reality we actually also devote countless hours to the playtime we enjoy in this country, the various entertainment and the fun we have. And that has a potential of lulling us into a smug, lukewarm brand of Christianity. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It's easy to start living that way. We have typically enjoyed such an easy life as American Christians compared to other parts of the world. But newsflash, that is not the life of a dedicated missionary, is it? A foreign missionary. While Piper is not saying that our routines are bad, he lives in America too, he knows what it's like. He's not necessarily saying that missionaries are superior to the average American Christian sitting in the pew. There is a duty that I think he's suggesting that is incumbent upon us to be actively engaged in world missions. We need to make a concerted effort to break the pattern and support missionaries who come through. We might even need to reconsider our lives and whether the Lord wants some of us to be used more proactively in this area of ministry. When missionaries come to town, after being out on the field for years, we need to welcome them into our lives. They need to feel a part of us. They shouldn't be looked down on. They shouldn't feel despised. They shouldn't feel like they're not welcome here, like they need to be fearful to be around us. We need to do more than smile and nod and listen to their stories and then send them on their way with a little bit of money before they leave town. And we do that by taking a sincere interest in them. You know, something I've always appreciated with the Thomases' willingness to open their homes to people like the Albrechts, for example, allows us to be able to go and to get to know them and to spend at least a few hours getting to visit with them and talk with them and learn from them and see what they're doing in India. Other families have done that too, I'm sure. The Kennedys and others have done this also. But that's important. That's important. And it seems to be the concern Paul had for Timothy upon arriving at Corinth, that he be well received, that he not need to be there in fear, that he not be despised, that they even send him on his way. He says there in verse 11, that he says, but send him on his way in peace. He did want them to help him out a little bit. servants of the gospel have always been deserving of tangible assistance in conducting their ministries. So let me finish with three reasons given for supporting missionaries, supporting them in these verses. First of all, verses 10 and 11 is they do the Lord's work. They do the Lord's work. That's a good reason. Now, I understand that this is one of those statements that may step on some of your toes. Because in our zeal to affirm the basic Protestant conviction that no matter what your vocation is, it is to be done in service to the Lord, we sometimes downplay what the Bible refers to as the Lord's work. That is specifically gospel work, evangelism, church planting, building up the church. Listen, a Christian doctor, lawyer, construction worker, soldier, mechanic, or police officer, for example, should embrace their calling, should embrace their vocation as a calling to which they are called to serve society and the Lord. It's important that they understand that. However, they are not doing the Lord's work in this specialized sense. Leland Ryken writes on the sacredness of all vocations in his book, Redeeming the Time. He says this, quote, "Another key element in the Protestant platform was a belief in the sanctity of all legitimate types of work. This conviction began with a thoroughgoing rejection of the dichotomy between sacred and secular work. Luther was the person who more than anyone else challenged the notion that clergymen, monks, and nuns were engaged in holier work than the housewife or shopkeeper. He wrote, "It looks like a small thing when a maid cooks and cleans and does other housework. But because God's command is there, even such a small work must be praised as a service of God, far surpassing the holiness and asceticism of all monks and nuns." Ryken continues and says, "Several important corollaries follow from the Protestant doctrine of vocation. Since God is the one who calls people to their work, the worker becomes a steward who serves God. Work ceases to be viewed only in itself and instead becomes an act of obedience and service to God. Whatsoever our calling be," wrote a Puritan, "we serve the Lord Jesus Christ in them. If God himself is the author of every lawful calling, the worker becomes a steward and his or her work an act of service and even worship to God," end quote. Now, we need to all agree with that. You can't deny what Leland Ryken is saying there. All legitimate work that a Christian does is valuable before God and is service to him if done with a right heart. But it is a fallacy to conclude that all work is properly called the Lord's work in that sense, in the sense that Paul is saying it here. And to say that there's no difference at all between a quote-unquote secular career and a ministry career. There is a difference. And Paul's pointing out here that Timothy was doing the Lord's work. Missionaries, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are on the front lines of evangelism, church planting, building up the church. And that's clearly what Paul refers to here. No doubt. Otherwise, this reason to support Timothy would carry no weight with the Corinthians at all. He'd be no different than them. Both he and Timothy were doing the Lord's work. So it was important that they noted that. It's a reason to support them. The second reason to support them is that they work in a larger network of gospel ministry or a larger framework of gospel ministry. Verse 11b. Notice he says there, here's what I want you to do. Send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. There's a bigger picture here, Corinthians. He works in a larger framework for the gospel. Missionaries work in conjunction with a larger team of people for the spread of the gospel, the growth of the church. In a team which at least includes our sending church or agency, fellow workers in the field, and so forth. And the second reason to support Timothy was motivated by the fact that Paul awaited his return out in the field. Paul expected Timothy to arrive with the brothers, who we know very little of. We don't know who he's talking about there. He doesn't identify them. Probably it was a group of men traveling with Timothy, but the point was that the Corinthians were to send him on his way in peace. Again, in a kind spirit, helping him along, giving him some tangible support. Unlike the help that you might give to a homeless person, or a friend, or even poor people in the church, which are all things the Bible instructs us to do, we need to do those things. They're good in themselves. But unlike those, supporting a missionary is a direct investment in the gospel. And it supports the larger framework in which they work. So if you send off a gift to a missionary, such as, say, the Borisics, you're not just supporting them, you're supporting them and their whole ministry they have in that area of the world. And you can be a part of that. And this is the primary mission of the church on earth. While our ultimate goal is always to glorify God, our mission is evangelizing the lost and strengthening the church. Finally, one final reason to support them is they become preoccupied with their work, verse 12. In this case, we need to try to understand their dedication. Missionaries get very engrossed in their work. And this seems to be what's going on with Apollos. Look at verse 12. He seems to have been a real go-getter when it came to preaching the gospel. He oftentimes plowed forward in ministry whether anyone joined him or not. And I'm not going to go back to it, but if you read the end of Acts 18 where we first meet Apollos, he's described as fervent in spirit. He's speaking and teaching everything he knows about Jesus in relation to John the Baptist. He needs to be straightened out by Priscilla and Aquila. He does, and then he gets straightened out. Then they send him off again. He wants to go over to the Achaia, where the city of Corinth was located. And he goes over there and he encourages the believers there. In Acts 19, we find him ministering in Corinth. So Apollos was busy. He was engaged in ministry. At the time of writing, he had left Corinth and was apparently ministering in Ephesus or nearby, because Paul was able to talk to him, but he was not even able to persuade him. He tried. He says there in verse 12, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. Again, we don't know who the brethren are there. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when or whenever he has opportunity. Paul is making no promises at this point. Obviously, Apollos was more concerned at this time with his ministry wherever he was serving than he was with returning to Corinth. And again, we don't know the exact reasons, but the conclusion that missionaries or other ministers of the gospel become absorbed in their work, sometimes to the neglect of others who care about them, is suggested here. You know, in the past year and a half or less, the Borisic family, the Albrechts, Ann Coons, the Boyds, the Larsons have all come through. And they've all come and gone over the past year or so. But one way we can put this point into practice is just do some of these things. Go write them a letter. Or give them a phone call if you can do that. Send them a care package. Make sure to let them know you are praying for them, that you're interested in their ministry. Pray for our missions committee. They got a lot of work to do. Our missions committee knows they got a lot of work to do. They got to really think about our missions here. What direction are we heading? How are we going to have a more global impact as a church through our missions committee? We need to pray for them in this. In chapter 9 of his book, Don't Waste Your Life, John Piper challenges Christians to this vision in terms of our commitment to missions. And he titles the chapter, The Majesty of Christ in Missions and Mercy, a plea to this generation. And he writes this, God is closing in on some of you. He is like the hound of heaven who means to make you far happier in some dangerous and dirty work. Missionaries and ministers of mercy don't come from nowhere. They come from people like you, stunned by the glory of God and stopped in your tracks. Sometimes it happens when you are going in exactly the opposite direction, end quote. Now, I'm not saying that all of you are going to be called to be missionaries. I don't believe that's necessarily true. Some of you might be. I'm not saying that we got to empty our pockets to help the poor, but we ought to be concerned in trying to do something. I'm not saying that all our plans are going to come about just because we plan strategically, but the Lord will use them, and if He permits, they will come about. Beloved, we need to be recognizing that these are crucial principles. These are essential principles for how we go about functioning as a church. Again, they're not the most fundamental. We need the preaching of God's Word. We need the worship and glory of Christ. We need to be actively engaged in evangelism and so forth. But these are common ways, expected ways for us to be actively engaged in the global ministry that God is doing, not only in this community, but far beyond our own walls. And we need to pray that we will be committed to these things as we seek to be faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for what we read in these verses. the challenge is before us, God, just as it was before Corinth, to make sure they helped, that they took up a good collection for the Jerusalem poor, that they made sure that they were waiting patiently and trusting you with regard to Paul's plans to come back and visit them, and that they would receive Timothy. These somewhat seemingly mundane things at the end of this great letter, and yet they are so important for practical ministry in the church. Father, we ask you to help us to apply these things in our own church, in this church, as we seek to be faithful. Help us to learn lessons here for our own lives as we seek to glorify and honor you. We thank you now for this time this morning, and we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.